Gretna family, it's Pastor Rob. It is great to see you today. You know, have you ever put something together and felt like maybe a piece of IKEA furniture, or in my case, usually I took something off of my car and I got to put it back on my car, and you've put something together and you think you followed all the instructions, you think you've done it exactly as you should, and then you find a leftover screw, right, or leftover bolt, and you're just going, man. And then you've got a choice to make, right? Do you go over absolutely everything that you did already and try to fix it or figure out where you lost something, or you can pray that it'll hold together anyways, or you can delude yourself into thinking there must have been extras. I mean, there's lots of ways that we can get around going back and doing it, but no matter what, if you've put a lot of time and energy into something, whether it be, you know, a repair job or building a piece of furniture or maybe something bigger, more important, maybe a relationship, maybe a job, maybe your connection to God, and you've put all this time and energy, you think you followed all the instructions, you think you've done things the right way, and it's still not working out the way you had hoped. I know that when things like that happen to me, when things are not working out the way I had hoped, especially if it's something I really am heavily invested in, it can be really easy to get frustrated, to get angry, to get ready to light people up or just start blaming whatever I can. I mean, I think that's human nature. We come from a long line of people, beginning with Adam and Eve, who blame others for their mistakes. It's just kind of ingrained in who we are sometimes. But I get really frustrated when things don't go the way they should, especially if it's something I've invested a lot in. As we finish up our series, Messengers, we're doing the last of the 12 minor prophets, Malachi. Malachi would be the last writer of the Old Testament. Many believe that after Malachi written, God did not speak again through his prophets until the time that Jesus came. And so this is a pretty critical book as it kind of ties up the end of the Old Testament. Now, Malachi preached between about 475 and 450 BC before Jesus. And 100 years after the ones we covered in the last few weeks, Haggai and Zechariah. The exiles from Babylon have long since returned. It's been a couple of generations since then. The Second Temple, which was the subject of so much of the challenges that Haggai and Zechariah were facing, just getting that built, it's completed, it's finished. Now, the world isn't perfect. Judah remains kind of an irrelevant province of the Persian Empire. And the people, they're disillusioned. They feel like they've done everything they were supposed to do to put their lives and their relationship with God back together. They've moved back to the homeland. They've started reading scripture together again. They've listened to their prophets speak, and they've gotten the temple finished. Remember, that was the big deal over the last few books. Did they get the temple finished? Why are they waiting? Well, the temple's done now, and they've put all kinds of time and energy into it, and it's not going the way they thought. You see, they had this misconception that if they just did everything exactly the way it was supposed to be done, right, supposed to be, whatever that is, that God would give them everything that they wanted or everything that they needed. And that's kind of the way a lot of relationships in our lives work. They're transactional, meaning I give and so that I get something in return. And usually when we're frustrated with a relationship, it's because we felt like we gave more than we got back, right? That can even happen in our relationship with God. And the people of God have frankly thrown a fit. They have absolutely thrown a fit. They've responded by first, if we read at the beginning of Malachi, doubting God's love, right? They said, look, you say you love us, but you know, you haven't given us all the freedom, all the power, all the control, because that's really at the end of the day what they were hoping for, that you'd given us everything we want. But God reminds them, he stops them and says, look, I've given you so much that you have forgotten. And the truth is, if we look at chapter 1, verse 11 of Malachi, the verse that I think really tells the story of the whole book, he never promised to give them everything they wanted. That was never what this was about. The truth is, it was never about them. It was about God and about their connection to him. If you read Malachi 1, verse 11, out of the ESV, it says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name," that would be God's name, "my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name," God's name, "and a pure offering, for my name," God's name again, "will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And I think the people really thought they were going to be able to ride God's coattails and say, "Well, make our name great too. Make us powerful. Make us all of these things." But the thing is, that's never what God, again, never what he promised. So they're challenging God and saying things like, if you loved us, you would have already gotten rid of these Persians. If you loved us, if you really did, you wouldn't discipline us when we fall short. You would just let it slide. And if you loved us, you would have made our lives easy. Does that sound familiar? Do we ever do that? When things aren't going as we hope they should, we say, if you love me, you would let me get away with something. If you love me, you wouldn't hold me accountable. Or if you love me, you would just make this work. Sometimes it's not that easy. My phone is dinging. It probably will again because I haven't muted it. I had a friend when I was early on in my Christian walk that prayed for many, many years of his life for the Lord to give him money, a lot of money. And he kept saying, I don't want the money so that I can be rich. I want the money so I can give it to other people, right? He had this desire to bless other people. Well, God never gave him tons of money. He never hit it rich. He was comfortable. He was taken care of. He's living in retirement now. And things are good financially, at least. But he was never rich. And he became bitter with God, kind of angry with him for not doing that. He sees others around the world getting rich, making lots of money, and them spending it on things that he didn't value or didn't believe God would value. And be like, dude, why they get this and I don't? It was this jealousy that began to well up in him. The thing is, if you really stopped and listened to him, when he said, I want to get rich, why don't you make me rich so that I can do these things for you? You hear how many times he would say, I or me? The truth is, it wasn't about God's glory. It wasn't about God's name being great among the nations. It wasn't, at least primarily, about pure offerings made in God's name. It was really about him. And he said, if you make me rich, God, I'll take you with me. We have a tendency to do things like that when the case is that's not the way it's supposed to work. Yeah, I think we challenge God in other ways too. We say things like, God, if you loved me, you would show me my soulmate. If you loved me, you would make my life less hectic. If you loved me, you would get rid of my boss, and I don't mean in some nefarious way, but you would make them move on so I could have their job and I could get promoted. If you loved me, you would just fix my brokenness and make it right. And in short, if you loved me, you would just meet my expectations. The thing is, again, God never promises to make everything perfect, at least not this side of heaven. I was reading a story the other day about a cocoon, and they were telling the story. You know how a cocoon works, right? A caterpillar goes in, something crazy and magical happens inside, and then it comes out a butterfly. And this person was telling this story about a man who had seen a cocoon and seen a butterfly beginning to break out of it. And he stopped and he said to himself, you know what? No, I need to stop and help this butterfly get out. I'll help it get out, and it can be freer more. It can go do what it needs to do. I'll make its life easier. The problem is, by making its life easier, trying to help, just resolving issues and making them go away, the truth is he crippled the butterfly by freeing it prematurely. It did not have to build the muscle. It did not have to get strong enough to get out of the cocoon on its own, because God had designed it in such a way that when it was able to get out on its own, it would be strong enough to spread its wings and fly and do what it was intended to do. Sarah Walton, who wrote this story, summarizes it this way. He says, you know, instead of freeing us from the cocoon, he, meaning God, climbs in it with us and gives us the strength to struggle and persevere our way through until we are shaped into the beauty of his character and strong enough to be prepared and equipped to display his glory in the backdrop of a dark world. God's love isn't demonstrated by how good, and that's very subjective, but how good or how easy he makes life. It's demonstrated in his faithfulness, his strength, his purpose, his presence in our trials, and sometimes despite our brokenness. The next thing they were doing that Malachi accuses them of is dishonoring his name. He speaks of the priests, the ones who were supposed to be the connection between God and his people. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor? Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And the answer is clearly no. It's a rhetorical question. He would never accept such a thing. Heather and I and CJ are about to head off to go to camp in Minnesota. We're calling it vacation. It's a Bible camp. I'm going to teach there a little bit, but don't feel bad for me. It's legit vacation. I teach for like an hour and a half, and the rest of the time I spend an hour and 45 minutes a day, and the rest of the time I spend fishing. It is my happy place. It's fabulous. But we're about to head up there, and one of the meals I know they will have, because just about every camp does, is grilled cheese. At some point during the week, there will be grilled cheese sandwiches, and they will make hundreds of them. But as I go through the line to get a grilled cheese sandwich, I always dread that I'm going to get that one that's made from the heel. You know what I mean, the heel of the loaf. The one that they try to pass off and maybe even turn it inside out to make it look like regular bread, right? To make it into a grilled cheese sandwich. I mean, technically it's still a grilled cheese sandwich, but I feel like I get gypped. I feel like I'm getting gypped if I'm not getting the full-blown piece of bread. I'm just getting the leftovers. I'm getting just something to make it work and get me to quit yelling or complaining or just feed me and move on. And the truth is, I will eat and move on, and life is good. But it does. It still feels like that's not quite the grilled cheese sandwich I was hoping for. The people of God here in Malachi's time, and what the priests are complaining, are doing, and God's complaining about, is they're basically giving God the heel. They're giving him the heel of their lives, the leftovers, and pretending that they're giving their best. You know, they're claiming God's heritage, but not treating him as Lord. If he's the Lord, he's the one that we are following. He's the one we are giving our best to, because he's the one who guides us and cares for us. They are acting hypocritically, and he will call it hypocrisy in the book of Malachi. And they're hypocritical in their worship, because they're saying all the right things. They're checking all the boxes. They're doing all the steps, right? Just like you're putting together that piece of IKEA furniture. They're doing all the steps, but they have no intent of letting their hearts be changed. And he will charge them with lacking purity, lacking a living of their life that is representative of the things of God, and to bring offerings to him in a place of humility, in a place of holiness. Something significant happens, though, when Jesus comes along and we become followers of Jesus. The role, the relationship between God and his people changes. In fact, the priest as a role kind of goes away. You know, I'm blessed to be called pastor, but I really think that's just a role that I have in the body of Christ. I'm not someone's personal intermediary between them and God. I can help. I'll do the best I can. But that we're intended to have a personal, one-on-one, direct relationship with the Father. And the truth is, we're intended to all be his priests, to all be his representatives in the world. The 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12 says it this way. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." There it is, a royal priesthood, "a holy nation, a people for his," God's, "own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Peter makes it very, very clear that, you know, it's not about being perfect, or we don't have to be perfect representations of God. Quite frankly, we can't, but we are expected to fill the role that many that priests had in the Old Testament, to be God's emissary, to be the connection for those who are lost. And we really can't substitute our personal relationship with God by doing what they were doing here, right? The people of God are not staying connected to him. They're just kind of half-baking it, and they're letting others do it for them, and the priests aren't doing it well, right? They're handing in the sick animals. They're giving God the heal. We can't live out our faith life through others or by proxy. We have to live them out individually. We have to choose to say, I'm going to be connected to God, and I'm going to represent him in the world to the best of my ability. I'm going to let him change my heart. I'm going to let him teach me to live salty. And I'm not just going to claim his heritage. I'm also going to treat him as Lord. You know, God would go on later in the book of Malachi chapter 3 and basically say, you're thieving from me. You're stealing from me by not giving me your best, by giving me whatever's left over. And then you're wondering why things are not working out for you. Well, the truth is, again, he never promises life is going to be perfect as we want it to be in our brokenness. He does say he can heal us. He does say that we should find joy in the things that he finds joy in. And it's interesting that when we mold our hearts and minds, or allow God to mold our hearts and minds into his likeness, so we're thinking and feeling the same way he would have us feel. A lifelong journey takes time, takes a lot of submission, and a lot of trusting in the Lord. But if we're doing that, then we begin to experience joy in the midst of all these other difficulties, even in the midst of a life that isn't perfect. And again, it's not going to be this side of heaven. I was reading a quote from another author. He said, as Christians, we should seek to learn from Israel's mistakes. There will always be disappointments in life. Things will always not go the way we think they should. Things won't always go our way. We should be intentional, however, about responding to disappointments in a mature way, remaining people of integrity, character, and faithfulness despite our discouragement. This is what honors God and brings glory to his name. To do otherwise is a half-hearted commitment to the Lord, because it means we're at the very least making ourselves equal, our own desires equal in value to his, or at worst, we're placing ourselves above him. And again, as we read in Malachi 1, verse 11, this is really about him. It's really about his name being brought glory. And as his people, we have a responsibility to do what he's asked us to do, so that others might see his light and others might be saved. You know, I think we're in a time in our world when the church has an opportunity to be a shining light that, truthfully, I don't think it has had a full opportunity to be in decades, because the church is no longer driving our culture. We're not out there being the people that are helping to determine what good and bad is and what right is and right and wrong are. The world has gone its own way. Again, this is a cycle, right? People of God were doing it here throughout the Old Testament. It's been happening since then, throughout Jesus' time, and in the 2,000 years since then. So I don't want to make it sound like it's, I hate this word, unprecedented, because very few things really are. But we're in a cycle where we're not contributing from afar, or we're not monitoring or guiding the process of our morality or the views of the world or what right and wrong are, we have an opportunity, though, to speak up, to offer an alternative to living into this broken, messed up world that we have, and to finding our identity in all of these things that have nothing to do with the Father. God says that He will solve this. In fact, in Malachi, as Malachi ends his book, he speaks of the way that will be given. He speaks of a messenger. He says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he says, "Behold, I will send a messenger, and he will prepare a way before me." We know that that's quoted in the book of Mark and Luke and Matthew. That's John. That's John the Baptist, who came before God to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of it too, predicts that it's going to happen. Malachi, as he ends the Old Testament, says, "I'm going to send this messenger that says, get ready. It's coming. Clear the road." And then he says, "And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant," which is a different messenger, that's the Lord, "in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." We know that too to be Jesus Christ, the one whom we seek, the messenger of the covenant. This concept of covenant, it stands at the core of Israel's relationship with God and ours. It shows up over 284 times in the Old Testament. It's the word berith. It's a word that means a covenant or a treaty or an agreement of or an alliance of friendship between us and God. It is a divine ordinance or pledge. In short, it's the relationship God is always desired to have with his people. The people of the Old Testament, they leave us a legacy, teaching us what, in some ways, what we shouldn't do. But they also leave us a trail for what we should do. And it begins with trusting the Lord to guide our steps, trusting the Lord to decide what is good and what is not, trusting the Lord to decide what we need. And he's decided what we need most is him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and he be gracious to you. May he grant you favor and give you peace. God bless.